The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
What does a healthy church look like? Now, what we've been doing in this series through the month of July is asking some big questions. We've titled this series Citizens and Aliens because we're trying to just answer some questions that have gone on in our world in the last 2 years to 18 months. And it's really this: what is our role as Christian citizens as it relates to our civil government and to the church? And as well, how does the church relate to the civil government, and how does the civil government relate to the church? We're trying to answer some really big questions in a pretty general way to help us give some framework for this. And there's a couple reasons for it. One reason is it is absolutely chaotic in our world today. If you get into any discussion with somebody at any given point about any one of those subjects, they normally tell you, don't talk about two things. What are they? Religion and politics. And normally these things get all intermixed and confusing and everybody gets mad. Instead of stepping back and asking a big question, why did God give us these things anyway? Why are they here on the earth, and how are they supposed to work together, and what creates all this confusion? So we're trying to give you some tools that you can walk into your world with and you can give some answers for. That's kind of what we're doing. Now, last week, we looked at human institutions. We looked at primarily those areas of life, like civil government, you know, our president, our governor, our mayor, congressmen, you know, those type of folks. We also just kind of mentioned business relationships, employers, our supervisors, our managers. If you're a school-aged person, your teacher or your principal or a teacher assistant, those kind of things. We also looked at just briefly the family. These are all human institutions that God has given us. And we notice that as Christian people, normally, our normal posture is to just peacefully submit to the authorities that God's given us. And we looked at that for a couple reasons. We looked at that because when we recognize authority from God, we're actually saying, we're seeing that all authority has been given by God to reveal God's authority over all things. And when I submit to my governing authorities, I am revealing to this world that I am submitted to Jesus, similarly how Jesus is submitted to God. And so I'm joyfully giving myself in submission to these governing authorities. But one thing we also saw was that governing authorities or human institutions have a limited yet a specific role to play in our world. They are to be a display of the authority of God over all things, and they are to praise those who do good, and they're to punish those who don't do good. Right, so we've got some police officers in our midst, and these guys do a fabulous job of punishing those who do evil. And I know some of them who praise those who do good. Now, what we saw was that for civil authorities, it is appropriate and it is their biblical responsibility as civil authorities to protect those that's in their constituency. Right? So that's their biblical responsibility. But when they fail, to protect, or they institute laws, or they say things that do not protect the innocent or do not protect their citizenry, we as Christians have a responsibility, what I said last week, to prophetically speak and prophetically act. So an example would be this: when our civil government fails to protect the unborn, fails to protect the innocent or true victims, we must speak and we must act. We must do what God has called us to do because we are Christians who have no higher allegiance than God himself. So when our civil institutions try to usurp that authority of God, we must prophetically speak and we must prophetically act. But generally, in most times, and there are times that we, you know, don't do this, but most times we submit. But one thing we talked about last week, it's clear. There's a role for us as individuals, and there's a role for civil institutions. So those civil institutions function and do something that God's given them to do, and we are to do other things that God has given us to do. Now, someone said to me last week, then why is all this so confusing? I mean, you know, I can think of a myriad of cases, and I'm kind of a Supreme Court dork. I like to read about their cases and what they do and why they're doing what they're doing. And there's a reason. You go, why is it all so confusing? Why are all these laws and all this stuff going on? Well, here's the reason why. Anytime we as sinful humans get outside of the sphere that God has called us to operate in, there's always going to be confusion. Always. Right? So whether or not it's the civil government, whether or not it's the family, husband-wife roles, or mom and dad roles, or I don't know if any of you have had this, where one of your children tries to parent one of your other children and they're way outside of their lane, right? Chaos happens. It's like being on the Autobahn without any guardrails or lines to help you. There's just people and stuff flying everywhere, and that's what it feels like when there's just this chaotic relationship and civil government gets out of their lane and Christian people get out of their lane and the church gets out of her lane, and suddenly you've got just people banging into each other everywhere. It's chaotic. So this week we're going to turn our attention to the church. Now, here's what my hope is in this. My hope is to see what role the church is to play in our world, what role we as individual Christians play in the church. Now, I gave this example in our very first sermon on this series. I think it just bears repeating because it'll help you see some of the confusion. So last fall, a wonderfully caring lady in our church, she gave me the privilege of sharing this example, was downtown. She ran into a lady who was remarkably in need. She didn't have rent, couldn't pay her rent payment. She had some other things going on, and her husband was in terrible health. The lady, this caring lady, then shot me a Facebook message, and it just basically, you know, somebody had posted a video online about it, and then basically underneath it just said, David York, .. What is the church going to do about this? Now, the statement sounds disrespectful, but it really wasn't. So I privately Facebook messaged her, and I just said, let me understand what you're asking. She said, what's clear? I just want to know what should the church do with regard to this? And I said, well, that's a really big question, which actually has two angles on it. One is, what is your role as an individual Christian? And another one is, what is the church's role institutionally, as an institution? Does the church have to act upon your desire to see this woman cared for? What does the church do? Now, the normal response is, hey, just take her down to the local soup kitchen. We got a program for that, or whatever it may be. My question, it's bigger, because you can understand there's a frustration that goes on with this. And you might say, man, I don't, you know, why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because we have to ask a question. What makes a church a church? What makes a church a faithful church? And how do we know that that church is accomplishing what God has wanted it to accomplish? Furthermore, what is your role as an individual Christian inside of that institution called the church? What does that look like? And we get these questions all the time. This happens quite frequently. When are we going to start a program for the homeless? When are we as a church going to do something about the unborn, sex trafficking, or the sex trade? When are we going to do something about the slave trades going on? When are we going to do a program to begin to get our people in line with this direction? And we've had to answer these questions regularly. You name the issue, it has come up on a regular basis. And we've been asked to either address it or we've been asked to start a program for it, especially, listen, as the church has gotten bigger. Those questions get asked. So this morning, we're going to answer a big question. What is the church's role as an institution in this world, and where do we as individuals relate with that? How does that work? So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 28. We're going to start in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16 is where we're going to begin this morning. Here's what God's word says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." All right, let's pray together. Father, we are attempting this morning to talk about the institution that you care about a lot. And I pray this morning that you would help us to not only hear it with that respect, but Lord, for me as well, to preach it with that in mind. Father, so many of us in the room that have been burned or hurt by what's known as the institutional church. Lord, it saddens me to know those stories, but I pray this morning that you would recalibrate our thinking as to what this church, this local church, and what your church is to be doing in this world. And what might, I pray, would affect us individually. So many, Lord, here are faithful members of this church, and they give themselves wholeheartedly to the message of the gospel, and I pray this morning it would encourage them. But Father, thank you. Help us to serve you well this morning as we preach, as we listen, and as we apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this sermon is going to look a tad different than you're used to, because normally we'll take a text and we will kind of exposit that text. This morning we're going to use Matthew 28, but it's going to come in my second point, because I think in order to kind of get our minds wrapped around the church, we have to do a little bit of history. We got to understand, where did the church start? What's it look like? And better yet, get a definition to get our brain wrapped around this. And so we've got to see some New Testament history. The first time we were introduced in our study of Matthew, we've been in Matthew for the last, 2 years or so, and we were first introduced to the word church, or this institute of the institution of the church, in Matthew 16. And it's when Jesus said to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This was a monumental moment in the ministry of Jesus when he was on the earth. And it was a monumental moment for the apostles, because Peter's confession that Jesus is the king that we've all been looking for and Jesus is the Son of God is the foundation or the bedrock of the church. And Jesus' words about his church. Now notice, this isn't our church, this is his church. Could not be more substantial when he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I mean, you talk about a victorious institution, is Jesus' church. There's no other institution like this on earth that can be guaranteed that type of victory. Friends, this has not been guaranteed to your civil government. This has been guaranteed to the institution of Jesus' church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And from Matthew 16 forward, Jesus has set his face directly toward Jerusalem. Now he's going to Jerusalem because we know what's going to happen there. Jesus is going to die on a cruel Roman cross. He's going to be raised from the dead 3 days later, proving the very words of Peter in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. And after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples and he spoke the words in Matthew 28 that we just read. Now, we're going to use Matthew 28 later as we talk about the mission of the church. But for Matthew 28, we then jump into this wonderful book in the Bible called the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you notice several things that go on. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. We could call it something different. The Acts of Jesus working through his church to take his gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's what you could call the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you notice some fantastic things. Let me just say something about the book of Acts that's phenomenal. The book of Acts is 28 chapters that covers 30 years of ministry. Right, so let's process that for a minute. So when we say to ourselves, we ought to be seeing every day of our lives the miracles that went on in the book of Acts, we're lying to ourselves. This is like SportsCenter's top 10 highlights of what went on for 30 years in the life of the church. And if we think that's going to happen every day, it didn't happen every day in the book of Acts. These are highlights of moments that went on for 30 years. And what you notice in the book of Acts are several things. We notice in Acts chapter 1, Jesus restating his mission, that they're going to take this gospel, and they're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the promised Holy Spirit coming and landing on the people and filling them up, the third person of the Trinity, indwelling Christians. We see in Acts chapter 2, Peter reading and proclaiming the gospel to all those that gathered, and 3,000 people responded in one day. This is called the Day of Pentecost. It's the if you will, the launch of Jesus' church on the earth, the New Testament church being launched that particular day. Imagine if God, which would be a miraculous movement, were to grant us 3,000 brand new believers. That would mean on average, our 159 adult members would have to disciple 30 people. Now you think your time is short now. Imagine how much time you would be crammed then, how many coffee meetings you'd be having, how many dialogues over the Bible, how many Bible studies you'd be having, right? So 3,000 people are added, and in that moment, the church in Jerusalem is launched. From Acts chapter 2, then we begin to see the rise of this New Testament church. It starts in Jerusalem where they were gathered to hear the word of God preached. They had communion together. They prayed together. And radical things were going on. Miracles were happening. You had church discipline going on. I mean, you had a guy named Ananias and Sapphira came forward, lied to the Holy Spirit about what he was bringing as an offering, and the dude dropped dead in the church service. I mean, I don't know about you. A dude drops dead in the church services for lying about giving. I think all of us are dumping credit cards into the offering plate, right? I mean, we are ready to get. I mean, God was on the move in radical ways. But then we see in Acts chapter 8 that all of a sudden persecution begins to hit the church. And many Christians fled to other places like Samaria and Judea. Does this sound familiar? Remember what Jesus promised? And they took the gospel with them. When you get to Acts chapter 10, the gospel then spreads from the Jewish people to the Gentile people through Peter. And the story then shifts to a former persecutor of the church, a guy named Saul of Tarsus. He gets radically converted. God saves him. He turns into the greatest missionary that's ever known. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and he goes to places to plant churches in towns like Philippi, Galatia, and Ephesus. Until finally, the book of Acts ends with just a simple statement about Paul in his time in Rome and the gospel landing in Rome. Now, we have to understand the Jewish mindset. To them, the end of the earth was Rome. That's how they saw it. Now, to you and I, the end of the earth is wherever you could potentially go to. That's not how the Jewish mind saw it. They saw the end of the earth as the Roman, as Rome, getting into Rome. Well, what are you seeing? You're seeing in the end of the book of Acts, the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, landing in Rome. And then at that point in your Bible, what do you begin to read? You begin to read the book of Romans. You begin to read the book of Corinthians. What are those books about? They are books written by the Apostle Paul to these churches that he planted all around Asia Minor and all over the Roman Empire, taking the gospel with him as he goes. And so what you notice throughout this little historical journey is you notice this the gospel traveling through the church. People say, no, it's individuals. Yes, it was individuals, but the vehicle that was used was the church institutional, still in its infancy, sending people out. You had the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, and the churches of Philippi, Galatia, Corinth. You name the church, they were there, that God used to take the gospel all around the globe. People say, well, listen, the institution of the church is not that big of a deal. If it wasn't that big of a deal, then when the apostles went to the Gentiles to bring the gospel, and they saw all this activity going on, they had just continued on. But that's not what they did. They went back to the Jerusalem church and said, we got some questions. We need some help. And the church in Jerusalem directed them back into Antioch of how they were to lead the church in Antioch. There was an institution of the church. And what you notice is, throughout the Bible, we see this institute being built. Now, here's the question, though. What is it? When we talk about the church, how do we define that? Even though we see a little bit of New Testament history, how do we define it? Well, John Piper has defined it, I think, really well. And here's what he preached on, and this is what he said. He said, the word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to believing people. The redeemed who look to Christ as their life and their authority. either the total number of believers who've ever lived, that is the universal church, or a local group of believers in a particular city or a particular house. Let me read that again. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to believing people, the redeemed who look to Christ as their life and authority. Either the total number of believers who've ever lived, that is the universal church, or a local group of believers in a particular city and a particular house. Now, what you'll notice from this definition is it stays up on the screen for you a few things. You'll notice it's individual and it's institutional, meaning it's individual believers who are gathering together or connected together because of their belief in Jesus corporately. Yes, we're individuals, but we are gathered together corporately, institutionally, if you will, for a reason. But you also notice there's a universal component to this, the total number of believers who have ever lived, and it's local, meaning you can identify who is in the church, who is not in the church. They're a recognized group of people either in a particular city or a particular house, meaning there's a universal body of Christ, and there's also a local body of Christ. Now, the Bible does something fascinating to help us understand the church. It uses metaphors. And there's certain metaphors it'll use, like the household of the living God, or it'll call the church, Louise mentioned earlier, the bride of Christ, or it'll call the church the family of God. These give us a sense of being interconnected and interwoven and caring for each other and really being concerned over what happens in each other's lives. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice. But there's also, because of these metaphors, it reveals a very serious nature of how God views his people, how he views his church. You know, I can only imagine there's a day coming when my sons will choose for themselves a bride. And I can guarantee you that as a father of my son choosing a bride, that knowing that that is my son's bride is going to be of remarkable importance to me. And if I were in a room where somebody were disrespecting my son's bride, we would have a conversation. I can only imagine how God feels and God thinks and how he's grieved when we discuss his son's bride in the way that we might talk about it. That's why we've got to see these metaphors, because these metaphors speak to something about how God views it. And as Louis said it so very well in his prayer, it may be an imperfect bride, but it is the bride of Christ nonetheless. And we've got to see it with that sense of sobriety. So the church is a people. It is individuals of people who look to Christ as their life and their authority, universally through time and distance, and locally in a particular place or city or house. That's what we mean when we say the church. Now let's ask another question then. What is the church to do? What is the church's mission? And let's even take it a little bigger, right? Let's just go a little further. That's why I've had you look to Matthew 28, which we're going to get to in a moment. And here's why this is important. I can't tell you how many church growth movements that I've interacted with, a lot of them. And I've had a lot of business folks say to me, listen, in order for your church to be effective, you must come up with a mission statement. You know, kind of have a little ditty mission statement that says a few things, everybody kind of catches on and sees what you say and they know what you're doing. And I have jokingly, yet with some seriousness, said, I don't mean to be weird here, but I thought Jesus already gave us a mission statement. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic in that. I'm trying to be serious. Because we have failed to recognize we have a mission. We don't have to go making up a statement. Jesus already gave us one. And so the challenge with this is we've got to look to what the Bible says is, what is the mission of the church? What did Jesus tell his church to do? And then what does that mean for us locally? And better yet, what does it mean for you? Because if you're looking for a church, or you're involved in this church, or you're considering what this church is about, you had better have some checkpoints of what makes a church a faithful church. And listen, if a church has a mission statement that does not attach itself to the gospel or to the Great Commission, you need to be wrestling with that. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. A church could have a mission statement and be fulfilling the mission statement, yet missing the mission of the church. That's a big issue. And we've got to be thinking this through. So what is this mission? Well, Matthew 28 is the mission of the church. And one thing about the Great Commission as it comes up on the screen that you must notice is the placement of it. This is directly after Jesus' resurrection and before the launch of the New Testament church. This is right before Acts 2 in time frame. In other words, this is the last words of Jesus before he goes to heaven and just before the launch of his major institution, just before the launch of his bride. Meaning these words are remarkably important. They are strategic in their placement. They're profound in their placement. These are like, you know, a dying father's words to his son. These are like the last words that a husband clings to the last time he saw his wife. That's what these are. These are monumental words. So we can't miss these words. And these words define some things for us. And you're going to notice they define whose authority we're under and whose authority we go in to accomplish this mission. It's Jesus's. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and earth. No one else can make that claim. We as his church are going in his authority. But it also defines where we're to go and what we're to do when we get there. You're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded us, meaning people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It involves interacting with people. It involves getting into people's lives. It involves teaching them. Think about this. Everything Jesus commanded. Everything he commanded. And just process that. The breadth and the scope and the depth that Jesus wants his people to have and know at their disposal is to be taught to them by this institution called the church. It involves sharing the gospel with people and then welcoming them into our fellowship through baptism and seeing that instituted in communion. It defines how long we're to do this. We do it until the end of the age. You see that? Or until Jesus decides, hey, the game's over. You know, final buzzer. You know, the final inning, it's over. The last out has been played. Jesus defines that, meaning that this mission is the mission of the church until time is no more. Meaning, we don't have to wonder through the ages, what does Jesus want us to be about as a church? What are we supposed to be doing? It is clearly defined for us. In their book, The Mission of the Church, Kevin DeYoung and Grant Gilbert define the mission of the church like this. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. It's a great summarization of what you see in Matthew 28. Now you might say, no, wait a minute, I've got a personal mission statement and I've got a business mission statement. Those aren't entities I'm talking about. I'm talking about the church's mission statement. See, that's why we can't confuse the roles here. There's a role that God has given his church, and there's a mission statement that God has given his church. And this mission is for all Christians in all times, and it's for Christians gathered in any location. That means it's universal, that means it's local, that means it's individual, and that also means it's institutional. So in order to fulfill this mission then, what are we to do? What does the mission of the church look like practically? And to take this further, what's the difference between a gathering of Christians and a church? What's the difference, right? I mean, many of you are going to go to a variety of conferences. You're going to go to a variety of ministries. You're going to be involved in all sorts of parachurch ministries. What is the difference in that gathering and what we do here on a Sunday, or what Jesus is talking about as the church? What is the difference of that? What's the difference in a certain group accomplishing a part of the Great Commission and a church having the mission as their Great Commission? What's the difference? Well, luckily for us, we don't have to define this by ourselves, because church history has served us remarkably well. 80 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith, a group of men took up this idea and said, what is the church? It's called the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was written in 1561, and here's what they said are the marks of a true church. They say this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus as the only head. Now, you're going to notice there's a few things that are in here that are fantastic that help us. This means that when we gather as a local church, we are agreeing together on a few things. We are agreeing that Jesus Christ is the one true head of his church. That's why you'll hear me say so often in my prayer, Jesus, you are the true pastor of this church. Shepherd your people. Care for your people. He has authority over what we do and how we do it. We want to live life as Jesus has directed us. We're also agreeing that we will publicly preach and we will publicly listen to the whole counsel of God. That's that teaching, making discipling components. We'll also agree that we're going to practice the sacraments. Sacraments as instituted by Jesus were basically communion, where we're recognizing those who have come into fellowship and saying, you're with us, we have a communion meal just like Jesus did with his disciples, and baptism. Baptism is that public display that we belong to Christ. We're telling others around that we're part of the universal body of Christ and we want to be part of a local body of Christ. So there's that baptism component. And we're also agreeing that we will protect the church from sin by disciplining our members of our church who are in unrepentant sin, who refuse to listen to God's word and refuse to obey what God's word says. And we do that according to the Bible. Now, what you're going to notice in this definition, you'll notice how institutional this is. And let's be real honest here. The institutional church has gotten a horrible name over the last 50 to 60 years. And really, the last 20 years, it's been on the rise more out of the thing called the emergent church. The emergent church has put into our minds an idea that we must question everything passed down to us in history. So therefore, most of the things we have in history have been a lie. Well, that would leave us in a really bad place, wouldn't it? Luckily for us, we have a God who we believe is remarkably good, cares for his people, his bride, and has given her not only the Bible, but has given us 2,000 years of church history that we can look back on and see as a guide. Are they infallible? Absolutely not. But do they help us with some things that we can see? The answer is most definitely yes. And you'll notice how institutional these things are. And to some degree, the bad name of the church is not without good reason, right? People have been abused. People have been spiritually controlled. People have been manipulated. People have been sexually abused, right? We cannot ignore that there are some bad things that have gone on in the institutional church. But as you've heard me say before, bad application does not take away from good truth. If it is true in the Bible, we still must look to it and ask, what does this look like? What does a true church look like? What are the marks of a true church? So these are institutional things, meaning you're going to notice in that definition and the idea of the church, the corporate setting of it. While we're individuals who are gathered together, there are some things institutionally that we must do together. Right, so just notice in this, there are things we're called to do institutionally that you cannot do individually. As an example, we cannot discipline one of our members individually. Right, so just because I'm an individual in the church doesn't mean I can excommunicate somebody on my own. I can't do that. Right, that comes into a role of the church working together institutionally. Because while we're called to individually confront a brother or sister, we cannot exercise the authority of the church institutionally upon that discipline because that is an institutional calling. But also, the church is not institutionally called to lovingly lead our wives as Christ led the church. That's an individual work. Just like we're not called to submit ourselves as unto the Lord to our husbands. That's an individual role. Just like you are called to train up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does the institutional church help you with? It instructs you, it equips you to do that, but it does not do that for you. That is your role individually. And so you'll notice there's a role for each. There's a role for each. And you'll notice something in this definition that's helpful as well. This does require leaders. See, one of the things we talked about last week in our discussion of the civil, family, and business spheres is we talked about that God has given people to lead, that authority is given to us from God. And we joyfully submit to that authority normally. In the church, we had the same thing. The marks of a true church. In order for those marks to be fulfilled, God has given us qualified, called men to lead. That's what the Bible tells us. You can read about those men in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, Titus chapter 1. You can read about it in Acts chapter 20. And what those men are given, they're given a task to do. And just to summarize that task, here's what it is. They're to teach the church. The whole church, the whole counsel of God. They're not to shy away from teaching any parts of the Bible. They are to lead the church in administering the sacraments and ordinances as we do it in baptism and communion. They are to protect the church from without, from false doctrine, and to protect the church from within, from sin, for the glory of God and the good of their people. Our leaders are to make sure that their members are cared for by praying for them, equipping them for ministry, and serving them practically, especially in ways where they desperately need it, like widows and orphans and others that need it. And when necessary, leaders of the church are called by God to exhort and admonish the church as shepherds who represent Jesus. That's their role. It's their God-given role. Now, what you'll notice is that's not individually everybody's role. But it is God's role as he calls his people to lead. But here's the point. The church has a mission and a role. Let me restate that little quote by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert that I think helps us. The mission of the church is to go into all the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. And to make disciples, the church must preach and teach the word of God, must lead people to identify with Christ through the sacraments, and the church must discipline her members when needed for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. That's basically the mission of the church. Now let's get into some real practical parts of this. Let's ask some questions, and okay, let's clarify then our role and the church's role. And what you're going to notice is this begins to narrow down the focus of what the church is to do to be faithful. This narrows down the mission of what really makes the church a church and what really makes the church faithful to Christ's mission. Now, let me just talk about the culture we live in, right? We live in a culture where it is incredibly entertaining. It's like a la carte entertainment everywhere you go. So wherever you go to church, you can choose and pick if you like this children's ministry, that teen program, this entertainment thing they do, that preaching, all these variety of things you can decide. You've got to ask a big question. Is this church faithful to Christ's mission? And in order to do that, you have a narrow focus. Is it preaching God's word faithfully? Do they administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper? And do they discipline their members? Do they hold them accountable to what they say they're going to do? Is there a place where they really are actively in holding folks accountable to God's word? And what it does is it narrows not only down how the church looks at it, but how you look at it. So the example would be, don't join a church simply because the children's ministry is hopping. What if they're not exercising church discipline? Well, you don't understand, my kids really love the kids program. It's great, but is it a faithful church? See, we have to do some damage with this. We've got to wrestle this out in our hearts. And further, what this does for the leaders of the church is it helps us be relentless. I mean, relentless in keeping the church on mission. Because let me be honest with you, it is hard to keep the church on mission because all the various pressures of you've got to do this, you've got to act this way, you've got to be here, you've got to be there, instead of asking, Lord Jesus, what makes the church faithful? What are we to do to be faithful? Because you've heard me say this from this pulpit, success in church ministry is not growth, it is faithfulness over the long haul. So in order to answer that question, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to be faithful? So let's go back into that early example. Let's go back into our caring friend who's downtown. She meets up with this lady in desperate need. What are we to do? Let's just talk first for her as an individual Christian. My caring friend should act and move in the power of Jesus as an individual Christian. She most certainly should share Jesus with this lady and talk to her about her need for the gospel. She should most definitely offer to pray with her and ask the Lord, Lord, what is my role in helping this lady? Is it, do I need to pay her bills? Do I need to help in some way financially? Do I need to bring her groceries? Or do I just need to share the gospel with her, pray for her, and send her on her way? She needs to do this. She must most certainly should act as a merciful heart to this individual because for some reason, the Lord's burdened her for this lady. There's something going on in her heart there. Plus, this compassionate friend, I know her really well, has remarkable gifts and remarkable interests about caring for people in need. So individually, she most certainly should act and do something. But the church institutional is not required to do anything beyond supporting, praying, and equipping that lady, that dear sister, to operate individually in this world as an example of Christ and an ambassador of Christ. See, the church institutional should be, we should be made up of people all around this church that are zealous for good works. We want to do good works wherever we are, and this, just like this dear lady, and the church then should do everything we can to equip and support and pray and do all we can to help you do your God-given role in this world. But that does not automatically, because you have a burden or this lady have a burden, automatically kick the institutional church in gear to create a ministry for those in need. So you can see why this is a challenging question. What should the church do? What's the church going to do to help this homeless lady? Well, my response was and is, you need to go back to that lady as an individual Christian and represent Christ really well to her. We have equipped you, we have taught you, we have trained you, and if you need to, we will even help you potentially financially to do some to some help. But start there. You've got to go first. God has called you first. But let's be straight. The church can start a ministry, but it's not required to start that ministry to be faithful to the mission of the gospel. For instance, let me give you an example of this. Our dear friend, who's remarkably compassionate, and I told her this, could come share her vision for caring for the poor in our city with our leaders, and our leaders have a responsibility before God. Listen, friends, and you want leaders like this who see it as a responsibility before God to ask this question, does this fit with the mission of our church in the context we're in at the place we are right now? And then begin to discern the will of the Lord on how to act in that. Could we do something one time? Absolutely. Do we have to? No. Could we do something long term? Sure we could. Do we have to? No. She comes and brings her concern as a caring individual Christian to the, and the leaders must determine, okay, wait a minute, what does God have for us right now? Will this enhance our mission of the gospel? Or could this potentially detract us from the mission of the gospel? What many of you may not know in history, the greatest time of Christian liberalism in the life of the church in America was the 1920s. What people don't realize is what happened in the 1920s. The rise of what's called the social gospel. The social gospel got on the rise, and the church began to turn her attention from making disciples and preaching the gospel to we got to meet all the needs around the city. And they got focused on feeding the poor, caring for the sick, all these things. And it turned their attention ever so slightly from the gospel. And what happened? The questioning of the reality of the word of God began to be just sunk into the heart of the church. The church must be relentless in her mission and her focus on the mission. That's why, listen, at CLF, we are, listen, I can't say this enough. We are zealously passionate about equipping you to be great in your world for Christ. I can't talk about it enough. It is a burden of my soul that you will be so ready when answers come your direction so that you can begin to be people who serve your world with the beauty of the gospel. I walked into a coffee shop recently and I saw 30% of the tables in that room taken up by members of my congregation talking to people with their Bibles open. I cannot tell you what that did for my soul. It told me, thank you, God, our church is faithful in gospel mission. Are we perfect? No, we're not. But we want you to be so equipped that you walk out of here going, you know what, I got tools at my disposal that I can utilize for the sake of the gospel in every field and facet of life. We believe that when the church institutional comes up with programs, we're limited in our focus. You know why? Because we're limited as people. Just leaders. But when you as the church are out thinking of yourself as gifted with God's gifts and unique interests and unique talents, and you're involving yourself in whatever sphere of life you're in, and we're equipping you to go do that, there are a myriad of opportunities. A myriad of ministries that take place. So whether that is in our friend caring for the poor, whether it's a martial arts instructor doing that for the glory of God, whether it's equipping a lady to mentor a group of young girls ages 7 to 10, whether it's assisting street preachers who understand how the gospel works in people's lives, or training counselors to counsel people according to the Bible, we just simply want to give you all the tools that you can possibly have for the glory of God to go do works of ministry as individuals and representatives of Christ. But the question is this: does the church, though, have to take up every issue that you bring to us? And the answer is no. No, the church is not mandated. It's not their mandated role to always have a program to feed the poor, help the homeless, you know, stand on the street corner, or fight the sex trafficking trade. That doesn't mean we don't. It means it's not our role to do that as an institution. Now you can see that. You can feel it in the room. And here's the reason we struggle with this. It's because every individual Christian should not only be concerned. I mean, the answer to this is, yes, we should be, and no, we shouldn't be. Yes, on the sense is every individual Christian ought to be concerned. Listen, if you're not concerned about the abortion issue, you need to wake up. If you're not concerned about life issues, that's a God issue. We ought to be concerned about it. And God may direct you as an individual to do certain things. Does that mean the church has to then create an abortion program? Yes and no. That's dependent on the mission of the church and the single-minded focus of what is trying to be done by the mission of that church. Every individual Christian should not only be concerned, but should be actively finding ways to serve people in every background, in every social ill, every walk of life. Not to mention, listen, we most certainly should be investing ourselves in everybody around us, right? So you should be investing yourself in your neighbors, in your coworkers, and your family members. And I guarantee you, as you do that, there's going to be enough conversation to go around that are going to bring up issues, and you should be speaking to those things as an individual Christian. But the answer is also no in this sense. The church institutional is not biblically mandated to do every social program that comes its direction. And the challenge with this, the reason why we struggle with this, is really, it's twofold in my mind. It could be more, but one of them is we're so used to somebody else doing the work for us. Friends, I'll be honest with you. We love to bring our non-Christian friend to the pastor and say, here, you tell them the gospel. You do that really well. And I say to my friends often, have you talked to them about Jesus? Well, no, you do that better than me. Well, that's great. And I appreciate that. As Charles Spurgeon's grandfather would say, Spurgeon could preach the gospel better than him, but he doesn't preach a better gospel. See, we have a tendency to say, let's bring it to the church. The church will handle it. My hands are off. And I'm asking a big question. Is that biblical? Is that our response? Now, knowing you, like I know you, that's not your response. So your response is normally to say, what's God calling me to do right now? See, so one hand, we struggle with this answer because we go, wait, we should bring it to the church, and then announce it broadly, and everybody go get involved, and now we got this big team going. Is that really, but is that the mission of the church in the narrow sense of the word? And there's another reason we struggle with this answer is because we get the roles confused. See, we think that the church should have the same burden that we have on every given issue. Friends, if I were to poll, I don't know how many of you are here, 200 of you are here, we get 200 different burdens. There's no way the church institutional can take up every one of your burdens. So the question is, what's the burden of God? The burden of God is to make disciples of all nations. The burden of God is to make sure our people are fed and cared for, and they are brought into the church to be taught and to go obey Christ from now till the end of time. That's the burden of the church. The church must keep the main thing, the gospel, the glory of Christ, the making of disciples, its central focus. And if we do that, here's what happens. When you do that, it will sometimes narrow down your focus. And people will say to you, you're heartless, you don't have any compassion, you're not really caring for people, you don't really have a burden for this issue or that issue over there. And I just say to them, actually, that's the farthest thing from the truth. What the burden of my heart is to obey Christ and to do what he says, because there's going to be a day when I will stand before that great king and he will ask me a big question. And the question is, how did you care for my bride I gave you? And I'm going to have to open up this book and I'm going to say, you know, Jesus, I did everything I could from beginning to end to teach them what you gave me. He's not going to ask me, did you go have a program for the homeless? He's going to ask me a big question, and it means something to me. It burdens me. And so it's not that we're heartless or we are compassionateless. No. We want to be so biblically faithful that sometimes it narrows the focus down so much that you go, wait, that's not fair. My ministry didn't get noticed. I'm sorry. I don't know what else to tell you. At this moment in the time of our church, this is where we've got to lock ourselves in. Now, does that mean the church can't do those things? No, the church can and still be faithful. But we've got to understand this. We've got to be careful. We don't get these roles confused. God's given you a burden. Perhaps he gave you a burden because you need to act. Maybe he gave you a burden that you are the one that God wants to utilize to start something genuinely refreshing and new. And God wants to go to work in you to help. But just because you have a burden for it doesn't mean the institutional church has to have a burden for it. Again, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, here's what they said, and I thought this is fantastic. It's not the church's responsibility to right every wrong or to meet every need, though we have biblical motivation to do some of both. It is our responsibility, however, our unique mission and plain priority, that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told, that neighbors and nations may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have life in his name. See, can a faithful church, without ever doing a program for social issues, can they be faithful? And the answer is yes, they can. Can a church have all the social programs and be unfaithful? The answer is yes, they can. Can a church do both? And the answer is yes, they can. What has to happen is the church must be faithful, teaching God's word, and will at some point, listen, teach about every social ill in this world. You're aware, right, as the way we go through the Bible, we are going to hit at some point caring for the poor, caring for the unborn, dealing with life issues, doing whatever social ill is out there. We're going to hit that as we study God's word together. And it's our job to teach the whole counsel of God. But a faithful church must maintain a relentless focus on the details of how Matthew 28 plays out in their context. Now, what does this mean for you then as an individual Christian? Well, it gives you things to look for in a faithful church. See, again, listen, I don't know where you're at. I know we've had people come and they go, okay, do you have these programs that are going to deal with this social issue? And I said, we really don't. You know, we're pretty simple. You know, we kind of do want to do Sunday really well. We want to preach really well. We want to disciple our people well. We want to equip our people. We want to offer good classes that help them grow. We want to offer community life in such a way that broadens their horizon. And as well, we're going to pick and choose a few things that we think we can do well. Well, okay, that's not where I want to be. Okay, that's great. So it gives you things to look for in a faithful church. What defines what a faithful church is? Is the word of God preached? Are the sacraments administered? Is church discipline exercised? Well, you notice there it didn't say, is the word of God preached? And it's funny. It didn't say, are the sacraments done with, you know, this type of, you know, liquid or this type of liquid? It didn't say this type of bread is being used. Are the sacraments administered? Is baptism being instituted? Is church discipline exercise? Meaning just, is there an accountability structure in place? And if those things exist, and here's what you should do. And let me be honest with you, this is what I feel from you. You should pray for your church. You should pray for it. Because I guarantee you that the gates of hell will do everything they can to prevail. You should pray for your church. You should joyfully, as Hebrews 13 says, just submit to your leaders. Joyfully. You do this so well. I told my wife this week as I was driving home, I usually sit in here and pray on certain days of the week. I come in here and sit and pray, and I just said, God, I cannot thank you enough. I think it's scandalous I get paid to preach to these people. You make my heart happy being your pastor. And I can't thank you enough. Pray for ways that we would faithfully fulfill the Great Commission in our context. Serve Day is one of those little moments where we say, this matches what we believe God wants us to do right now in our world. Fellowship. Be in fellowship. Be in regular attendance. Be around the church institutional. Fulfill the one another passages. You know, you do it so well. Bear each other's burdens. Forgive each other. Love each other. Serve each other. Right? That if you see a faithful church, you give yourself to it wholeheartedly. If you don't, if those things don't exist, then you should do what we talked about last week. You should go to your leaders and speak with them about those issues. Go to them and say, listen, I am concerned that we are not fulfilling the Great Commission in these ways. The Word of God is not preached. The sacraments, what's a sacrament? Never heard of that. We don't exercise any church discipline. How does that work? And go to them and ask the Lord if they need to change. To say, look, do they need to change? And if they don't, if they say they don't need to change, you should evaluate if you should stay there. What does it mean for the church as an institution? Well, I think these things are clear. The leaders must use wisdom to contextualize how God would have them fulfill the Great Commission in their city. That doesn't mean compromise. It means contextualize. To take a look and go, okay, where could we be effective? Where could the gospel go out? And I would just ask you, pray for us in that. Pray for us. We have several individuals who have brought things to us that we are praying about. What would God have us do as a leader, as leaders? The church institutional, we should act locally while thinking globally, right? In a sense of, we're not just here just trying to do our little thing in Roseburg. We're trying to here equipping you thinking this way. Some of you are going to leave here and you're going to affect people from all of this globe. Some of you are. And we thank God for that. We should act locally, thinking globally. We're making disciples here who will impact the world. They're going to impact the world. It's going to happen. You know how I know? Because we believe that God is allowing us to preach his Bible faithfully. And you are growing in unusual and remarkable ways. And we should be looking for ways and opportunities to impact other areas around our globe for the gospel. And we are doing those very things. Asking the Lord, in our narrow focus, can we attach ourselves to that will make us have that the impact we need to have globally? That our people will go, yes and amen to that work. That they can fully get behind it with their life, their energy, and their resource. But listen, it's clear the church, institutional, must be relentless. We must be relentless in our pursuit of being faithful to the mission. That's the church's role. Friends, if they're not faithful to the mission of the Great Commission, we got to step back and go, what is this? We are here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and make disciples for the glory of God until time ends, and then we enjoy whatever happens after that. That's what we're to do. That's the church's role. That's your role. Let me just say this. I could be wrong, and I would love for you to talk with me about this if you feel otherwise later, not today, but later. If we are not fulfilling the Great Commission, come talk with me. If you see this in our life and you go, man, I don't think we're doing it, then let's talk about it. I'm comfortable with that, right? Because I want to hear from you, especially if you're a member of our church and you feel like this is not something we do. I do want to say this to you as well. I feel like that you faithfully support us. And I can't thank you enough for that. We are remarkably blessed here with the season that God has given us and the joy we have together. And we're grateful for that. So let's do this. As we think about this little church and our little neck of the woods and this little, you know, embassy of heaven, as Luis puts it so well, let's pray that we will be faithful to the end. Let's pray that we would do this well. Let's pray that in 50 years, when this pastor is not here anymore, that we will continue to be faithful. Let's pray that the churches we plant, which Luis will eventually lead one, will be faithful. That's what we want, right? Let's pray that way. Let's pray together.